Epistle of Paul to the church that is in Rome. We're in the second chapter of this letter about the gospel, this letter about the hope of salvation in the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ and his propitiation for us on the cross. That is where righteousness will be found. That is where we need righteousness, is going to come from that place. We come to chapter 2. We're in the midst of a portion of Scripture that begins this description, this exposition, this explanation of the gospel that Paul is committed to preaching, having preached, proclaimed, taught, explained, dialogued, debated over in many cities up to this point, and he's on his way to Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire at the time. This would have been Caesar's home base. This would have been the place of the Senate. This would have been the place of the Roman armies and all the control centers of the Roman Empire, all connected here to this place, a powerful place, a large city. And it is, of course, a hotbed of paganism and religion that is idolatrous, to say the least. And Paul sees the need and the call to go to this place and proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. Salvation is offered through his work on the cross for those who would believe. And this is the message that he will bring, but he wants to develop this, and the first thing he does is gives us the bad news. And the bad news is, in chapter 1, in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And he goes on to the rest of that chapter explaining that ungodliness, how it manifests itself in idolatry, and claiming to be wise, yet are fools because they dishonor God, they dishonor his truth, they don't listen to God, they will not respond and recognize God in his creation, having created all things, they will not give him honor for such or thanks for such. He begins to explain the unrighteousness that flows from that type of a life. For without God, you're not going to find righteousness, you're not going to find goodness, you're not going to find the blessings and the virtues of a redeemed life, of a Godward-focused life, because they're not Godward-focused at all. They are now focused on what naturally is the nature of man, his fallen condition. And thus, it is unrighteousness that is revealed. And he begins to unload on that perspective of unrighteousness with these statements. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And therefore he lays out before the court the argument of the guilt of mankind and what really is coming from the soul and the heart of all mankind, unrighteousness, ungodliness, and not worship, and not faith. And he comes into chapter 2, and the picture here in chapter 2 is of another group of people who think they're excluded from that crowd that was just described in chapter 1. Let me read for you these verses, verse 1 to verse 11. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in doing well for glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And here he begins to argue towards a group. And you could picture this as Paul goes and preaches in a crowd and begins to teach, whether it be in the synagogue. Most likely, this would be a great place for the synagogue type of a message. As he preaches to the people here, he would have a lot of people saying amen from chapter 1. Yes, that's right, Paul, denouncing mankind out there in that world because of their reprobate condition. We'll call them the reprobates. They're reprobate, they're bad, they do evil. Yes, keep preaching it, Paul. But then he quickly turns on that judge, that one who would make a judgment in his heart about the reprobates out there that yet are still stubborn enough and evasive enough to not think about his own sinful condition as well. And Paul turns on them and says, but you, I know you're thinking, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You too will face your day in court. So he begins to speak directly to that one. We'll call him the moralist. We described that last week in verses 1 to 5. Here's the moralist who thinks he's excluded, thinks he will not be under the wrath of God, and is not under the wrath of God that chapter 1 people are, not realizing Paul is saying, actually, you still are. You have not averted the wrath of God by your moralism. What you're actually doing is you're storing it up for yourself, verse 5 says. And so he's speaking here, and he's bringing some really hard words, especially for the person who thinks he's good enough to avoid and escape the judgment day. You don't get to get out of jail or get out of God's free or God's wrath-free card here because of your moral condition. And he begins to lay out for us, and I highlighted that and outlined it for you, a number of things that really are peppered with this idea of the second person direct address, you. And he highlights a number of things why they are still guilty. Even the moralists are guilty under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. So you could see this in the pronoun. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who judges, as you pass judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same things. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice, and he continues with this, yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you presume on the riches of God? This kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, but you are storing up the wrath for yourself. And so we have second person. He's speaking to this group of the moralists, which really he leads to the Jews. For the most part, it's going to be the Jews, but it's not just exclusively them. He has a crowd that he has in mind here. There is the Greeks, there are the Romans, and there is the Jews, and he's going to preach the gospel to all of them. And so it's easy to see, okay, the Romans and the Greeks, yeah, they fall within the chapter 1 in their minds. But what about us, Jews? We don't practice those things. We don't live that way. Paul just turns on them. No, you too. You too. You practice the same sins. You suffer the same judgment. You're dismissing the kindness of God, which is supposed to lead you to repentance, and you don't repent. Your heart is hardened, and you store up wrath for yourself. And verse 6, as we'll look at this morning, you will be judged by the same standards as they are. Because judgment is that way. So having established the moralist guilt, and he's saying, I know what you're thinking. I know you have a sense of security in your moral record, and I want to just strip that away from you and understand that you don't want to trust in that, because the judgment of God is going to be fair. It's going to be fair. Every one of us face a fair, equitable, universal judgment from God. There's no escape this. There's not an exception to the rule. And if that is the case, then we need to think back. Well, then how is my life? What is my life made of? And these two sections that I said last time could be illustrated in the chapters, and we've been reading in our scripture reading for congregation, John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. We can look at Romans 1, the reprobate, that would be John chapter 4, woman at the well. Jesus shows up at the well in John 4 in the middle of the day. That's not the day you go and get water. It's in the early in the morning you get water, but this woman is an outcast. She's not part of that moral crowd there. And so she avoids that crowd, and she's out here all alone, and she's getting water for herself. She meets up with Jesus, and he begins to speak to her, and he starts speaking about living water, and she wants that living water. She wants what Jesus has to offer, this glorious promise of eternal life, the Spirit of God, a life of spirituality. But she's a Samaritan, and she's kind of confused here. Jew, Samaritan, are we supposed to come together on this? Where are we supposed to worship? And Jesus begins to address to her, there will be worship. There will be worship for all, and it will be sought out by God. He will seek worshipers who will seek him in worshiping according to truth and according to the Spirit. She's like, I want it. And so he asks her the question. Instead of saying, okay, here it is. He says, all right, go call your husband. Well, why did he ask that question? Because he knew her. He knew her heart. And that went right after the issue of the immorality that she was living. Many husbands, and she's shacking up with another guy at this point. He knew the sin, and there we have the immoral one. And Jesus is there to speak to her and address her. That's John chapter 4. That would be Romans 1. But what about John chapter 3? John chapter 3 is Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, part of the council, part of the main teaching leaders and the rabbis of the Israeli nation in Jerusalem. He was one who knew the law. He was one who lived by the standards of Phariseeism and the standards of the law and the standards of the traditions of the elders. He was a moralist like no other. He had his life together. He wouldn't be no way compared to this woman at the well type of person. So here is John chapter 3, Nicodemus. That's the target audience of chapter 2. In Romans. What about them? They're different spectrums of morality here, obviously. Nicodemus, the moralist, the woman, the immoralist. But Nicodemus, very simply in John chapter 3, is what? Not born again. He's not born again. That's the subject Jesus goes right after with Nicodemus. He's not going after him and saying, listen, Nicodemus, I know you got secret mistresses over here. I know you're a thief. I know you're a con artist. You got a lot of bad things going on in your life. There's nothing there really to this good man that can be kind of laid out publicly and bring guilt and shame to him. But he does say something. You are not born again. And until you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You are a dead man walking. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You just covered it over in the facade of being a moral, good Pharisee. You've distracted everybody with your moralism, when the true condition of your heart is, you're not born again. This is the moralist's need. And this is what we find in Romans 2. He begins to expose them out here. Say, you have no excuse. You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged as well, and you too need to repent. So where do you stand today? As we look at our text this morning, where do you stand today? What part of this? It really doesn't matter so much if you're Romans 1 or Romans 2. The conclusion is the same. We all need to repent. We all need to believe the gospel. The last time I addressed this briefly, this word repentance. So let's look back here to verse 4, and it's going to set this up because I believe the idea of repentance is going to help us understand better how to interpret verses 6 to verse 11. Because if you didn't catch what was said there in verse 6 to verse 11, it might have shocked you a little bit. This is probably the most difficult section in the whole book of Romans to understand and make sure we don't make a mistake in how we interpret this, because it seems like Paul is saying that God will give or grant eternal life to the good person, right? The moralist. He'll give you good life. He'll give you that eternal life. Verse 10, but the one with glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. It sounds like he's preaching a gospel of good works. But the context is set up for us here, and we don't want to go too far, because if that's what he's saying, then not more than one chapter later, he says this, chapter 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Well, that just blew that out of the water. Now, where do we go with that? Verse 28, same chapter 3. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." This is going to be Paul's main point. Justification by faith, not by works, not by good deeds. And chapter 2 is meant to give us the reason why the good deeds will fail. It's because no one actually is good. No one is. We try to do good. We try to achieve. We try to build up our good works and be a moralist and cover everything over with a religious type of facade. And we try to live things out, but if it's a heart that is not born again, if it's a heart that is not converted, that is not drawing from exclusively the righteousness of God instead of trying to create my own righteousness, then such a person faces the wrath of God just like anybody else. This is going to be the point. But what we want to see here is repentance. First off, look at verse 4. This is where Paul wants the moralist to see himself. He says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" You could say here, do you presume on God's mercy? Do you presume on God's grace? Do you presume on God's goodness, that he's kind to you? Or are you assuming that we get our eternal life and we get the blessings of God and we escape whatever wrath there may be for humanity because we've earned the right to stand before him free of guilt because I'm a good person? He says, don't presume that way. Are you presuming this way on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience? That is, these words, forbearance and patience, reveal to us that God is being patient towards every one of us. He's forbearing. He's holding back something. You know what he's holding back? Wrath. He's holding it back for a time. For what purpose? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that hard, impenitent heart, you are instead storing up wrath for yourself. It's being held back by a dam called the kindness of God, the patience of God. But one day it's going to be opened and the wrath will flow. And do you understand that dam, or for that reservoir that's building up back there, exists for the purpose to lead you and I to repentance, even you, Mr. Moralist? And if you do not repent, that day will come, as he says. You're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And it's on that God's righteous judgment that will be revealed that he then begins to go on a little doctrinal treatise here. And that's what verse 6 and verse 11 through verse 11 is for us. But repentance, what is repentance? What does that mean? I'm going to try to race through this, but not too quickly. I know we'll be maybe short on time today, but let's take a look at a few verses. Repentance is part of the message of the gospel. It's part of the message of the call of the preacher, the evangelist, the Christian to the non-believer. You need to repent, you need to believe. Both of those go together. They're the same coin, different sides. Repentance on one side, faith, belief on the other side. What is this repentance? What does it mean? Acts chapter 17, Paul says this to the Athenian crowds, the Greeks, and I was reading this morning, and it stood out because it just ring true of what we're going to be studying here in Romans 4 or Romans 2. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a command of God to every man everywhere, repent. Because, for what reason? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You know who the man is? Jesus, risen from the dead. That's the man God has appointed. That's the one he's appointed to judge the world. That day is coming in judgment, a day on which all are going to face. There's a fixed day. We're just waiting on that day, and God's patience is holding it back until finally that day arrives, and then his patience is done, and it turns into wrath. And what is he telling us to do in the meantime to prepare for that day? Repent. That fits right here. Therefore, the kindness leads you to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is a true and evident component of saving faith. It means to turn away from. The word turn. You're facing one way, and then you turn your face towards something else. You turn around. It involves turning away your love for sin, turning away your love for the world. Anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love sin, the love of God is not in you. It's not a turning to perfection where, okay, I'm sinning, I don't now live a perfect life. But it's a turn of a change of direction and affection. We're not talking about moral behavior modification here. We're not trying to change the way I am to make myself a better person, and if I could do that, I will earn my stripes before God. That is not the gospel message. That's not what Paul is going to teach us. It's not his address. When he says, repent, it means you're heading in a direction of sin and judgment on a path that's leading to ruin. You've got to turn. You've got to change this. It's a change of mind, it's a change of affections, and it's a change of will. You can put those three basic components in the idea of repentance and saving faith. When you believe in the gospel, you are changing your mind, you're changing your affections, and you're changing your will, or better yet, it's God's grace and the work of the Spirit that has changed your mind, changed your affections, changed your will. It's his work that causes you to be born again, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the hard heart to be softened, the dead to come to life. And so repentance is some radical change. We had a lifestyle of sin, practicing sin, bondage to sin, some to more degrees than other. And that lifestyle now will change. Repentance has always been part of this preaching of the gospel in the Bible. It's a persuasive call to believe in God, turn away from a godless, unrighteous direction in life. A call to turn from unbelief to belief. A call from turn from idols to the true and living God. A call to turn from your own life, your own sin, to the Savior. From one direction to a Godward direction, from error to truth. Repentance is always part of the message. Let me prove that to you. Look back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist. First words, it seems, that we have recorded in the Gospels coming from this prophet of the Old Testament, preparing the way for Christ, coming ahead of time. What does he say to the crowds? Chapter 3, repent. Verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does repentance look like? Verse 3, this is he of whom it is spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. There is a preparation, there's a change, of course, and if they're asking him questions, well, what do I do? What do I do? Well, this is what you do. You bring forth fruits of repentance. You change, you turn. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, following up Mark's or John's words is Jesus. 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, proclaiming the good news. That's the message we hold to. And saying this, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's where the package is right there. Repent and believe. Both go together. Saving faith is a repentance and a belief in the gospel of God. So what does this mean? Change of mind. Just put it this way. You see yourself for who you were, who you are, your need for salvation. You turn to the source of that salvation, Jesus Christ and his gospel, where once you didn't believe, now you do. Now you're fully convinced. Now you're fully surrendered in your mind to the truth of Christ. Your mind has changed. I didn't look at Jesus in this way. I didn't care for Jesus this way. There are some things that I understood about him, but I did not orient now towards him in my mind. There's a change here. There's a turn. Any idol worshiper, that would be clearly obvious. He's bowing down to Buddha. He's bowing down to some man-made god. And then there's just this radical turnaround. No longer am I going to worship this god or acknowledge this god. I'm going to turn to the one true living God. In my mind, my heart is devoted, surrendered to him. There's a change of affection. That means there's feelings here. There's a heart here. There's a conviction of your sin and guilt and fear of the Lord and his holy judgment, and you feel the heavy weight of that conviction. You want to see that change, and what do? You repent. You turn to the mercy of God. Where you once loved sin, indifferent in your feelings about God, that's now different. That's now going to change. Now you love God and hate your sin, because it's opposed to God and his rule. I want to serve him and honor him, and I'm now his. Change of affection. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, his statements in defending what was the revival at that time, and people were accusing the revival of thinking this is all just show, this is all fake, there's just a lot of emotions going on, affections going on, and whatnot. There's not genuine conversion happening. And he defended the genuine conversion by writing a treatise on religious affections, and saying, there's going to be a change of affections, and it's going to show itself. This person's heart is going to be radically shifted and turn around and spun around from having loved something they should not love and doing things they ought not have done to now loving truth. Not suppressing truth, loving truth. Not obeying unrighteousness, but now loving and obeying righteousness. That's an affection change. And then the will, change of the will. You turn away your life in a pursuit of something, and you turn towards a pursuit of God, of Christ, to live for his glory, not for selfishness. It's not just intellectual, but an evidential and a radical life transformation we're talking about here. And this is shown throughout the Bible. And this is what Paul is saying, that these persons need to understand, the moralists and the reprobate, that God is calling to your repentance and leading you to this type of repentance. Luke 24, Jesus told the disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name. John 4, you see Jesus addressing her sin, the issue of sin. Tell me about your life. I know what your life is like. This must change. You cannot be shacked up with this guy anymore. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. They ask the question after the preaching, what should we do then, Peter? What should we do to change this? And he says, first thing, repent. Turn. Synonymous for saving faith. That says the same thing in Acts 3, verse 19. Therefore, repent, return. Therefore, your sins will be blotted out. Another text is Paul himself preaches this in Acts 26, in verse 17, where he was called by Jesus to go into the Gentile world, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Repentance, turning, and faith. Forgiveness of sins granted in this time. This is a radical work. He also told the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the twin sisters. This is what I preached. So this concept, this repentance, very important to understand, and I think it's critical before we dive into these verses, and I know I'm taking some time here, but it is important that we grasp this, because he says that God's kindness is leading you to repentance, but if you don't repent, guess what? You face the wrath of God. If you don't believe and repent, the wrath of God's still being stored up behind that dam for you. So it's a call to faith in Christ. Repentance from sin, failure to do so, will be fatal. Now, the point he's going to make here, because he's speaking to you, 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 your, suddenly he shifts the pronouns in verse 6 to verse 11. He begins to make a doctrinal statement. We don't want to make this as a, okay, here's a come to Jesus meeting. Okay, now we're going to figure it all out. Here's how you get yourself saved. It's not what he's going to say here in verse 6 to 11. That's not the point of verse 6 to 11. Verse 6 to 11 is verse 6 and verse 11. He'll render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. That's the point. You're going to face the judgment of God just like anybody else. We all are. And God will not make exceptions. There will be a judgment day. Therefore, you need to repent. You need to repent. The moralist is accused of being hard and impenitent in heart. The moralist is storing up the wrath of God just like the other guy is. And when God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will not escape. So what is that righteous judgment? That's what he begins to build on in this. And the end of verse 5 is really just an expansion on what is the righteous judgment of God. So let's talk about that in our minutes that we have left here. The righteous judgment of God. Here's what that looks like. How will God judge humanity? How will he judge the Jew? How will he judge the God-fearing Gentile? How will he judge the moralist? How will he judge the reprobate and the pagan and everybody under the banner here? What is his basis of judgment? And he begins to explain that for us. Let me just lay it out for you in five parts here. First, verse 6 is, each will be recompensed by the same standard. There's not going to be different courts here. Different standards, which, okay, I'm going to judge these guys by this, but over here, nah, I'm going to do something different. He is not partial in that way. Same standard. And it's stated in verse 6, he, that is God, the one of God's righteous judgment in the verse before, that's the antecedent to this pronoun, he will render recompense to each one. He will render to each one. This is a summary statement of his point. He's now going to make a doctrinal point about this. He's not talking specifically to the moralist now. He's just drawing in a doctrinal statement about the judgment of God. Salvation is not based on works, but judgment is according to his works. Each man will receive the judgment of God based upon his works. How do your works test out? Each will be paid, or the discharge that's due, or recompensed based upon that. And this is not a hypothetical thing. This is reality for everyone. Let me show you some verses to that. Psalm 62:12. Psalm 62 in verse 12. He's probably has this passage in mind as he's writing. 62:11, once God has spoken, twice he has heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his works. Okay? Makes the point very clear. Job, book of Job, just before Psalms, chapter 34, in verse 11. For according to the work of a man, he, that is God, will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. This is what the Bible says about the judgment that will come upon mankind. Jeremiah, classic text, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Speaking of the deceitful heart, desperately sick heart, he follows it with verse 10. Jeremiah says, "And I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And I can go on and on throughout the Bible. One more for you, 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Classic statement there. Can I add one more? Go, let's go for it. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Jeremiah, David, Job, Paul, and now we got Peter. Got a whole set of witnesses called before the witness stand here. 1 Peter 1, 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So let me just clarify this. You're saved by the work of Christ, by grace. You place your faith in Christ, you're saved. You're judged by your works, by your deeds. That's where the judgment, that's the rendering. Same standard all the way across the board. Judgment day is a day when your works will be brought into the light of his examination on that day, that fateful day that he's speaking of called the day of wrath here in verse 5. And guess who's judging? The perfect, infallible, all-knowing, inflexible standard, the just God. He will not make exceptions. He will not be judging us based on whether we're Jewish or Gentile, whether we're heathen or moralist, whether we're religious or irreligious, whether we attend church or not, whether we got a membership at a church or not, whether we prayed a prayer or not or whatnot. The judgment's the basic standard is this: your works. Your works will be laid out. On the final day, the dead will be raised, called the Great White Throne Judgment. Brought before that throne, Christ will open the books, and guess what are written in the books? The deeds. According to what they have done, they will be judged. So, this is a basic principle that he brings out here. He will render to each one according to his works. Now, you got to ask the question, well, is he saying here, therefore, my works will save me or condemn me? Well, the works are going to condemn you, for sure. That's the point. That's the judgment. Works will not save you. If I wanted to point a man to salvation, and he's saying, well, what, like they asked Peter, what should we do, Peter? Or they ask Paul, the jailer, asking Paul, what should I do to be saved? What is there for me? And the answer is not, well, let's go to Romans 2 and tell you how to seek glory and honor and immortality and doing good deeds and stop doing bad deeds and just, you know, modify your life. That's not what this text is for at all. What did Paul say? Believe. That's what you should do. What did Peter say? Repent and believe. That's the call. That's the charge. This text is not a evangelism call. This is a testing out of the judgment of God. What does the judgment of God look like? How does this happen? He's not trying to make a case for how you're saved. He's making a case for the judgment, the basic principle of judgment. He's dealing here with the consistent actions of a person's life, the totality of his life, and the basis of the rewards he receives, a recompense he receives at the end, are based upon those deeds, as we've already declared and shown right there throughout the pages of Scripture. Repentance is the issue now. Will you repent or will you not repent? If you repent, there's a change, right? And that change of behavior evidences itself, as we'll see here. If you don't repent, it's clear where you stand. And the standard will be applied just as well there. So this is a very important idea to consider. Salvation, and let me just be very clear, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's not by your good works. It's not by being moral. You will fail. The standard will be applied to you, and you will not like it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, Paul says, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So that no one may boast. I can't stand before the judge and boast about how moral I am when I've broken the commands. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's where the good works show up. The evidence of the life of the person who's saved by grace through faith, not the evidence of a person's morality who did a really good job, and Nicodemus can stand at that last day and say, I was not like Romans 1. I was more like Romans 2. And Paul's point is, brother, you're not born again. Brother, the judgment of God stands for you too. You need to repent too. Titus chapter 2, here's another text that's important in this concept. Titus chapter 2, in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then what does it do? Training us to renounce ungodliness, there's the repentance, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So that's important to see that. Good works shows itself as part of what happens in the person's heart who is converted. So what's Paul talking about here? He's not talking about faithful Jews. He's not talking about the moralist here. He's just bringing everybody into the place and saying judgment day is going to be on the same standard for everybody. Therefore, if that's the case, you have one recourse, whether you're a moralist guy or whether you're the immoral woman at the well or someone in Romans 1 or Romans 2, you have one recourse, 2:4, repentance. Repent, because if you don't repent, wrath will come. Wrath will come. So he moves on a little bit further here. So we're recompensed by the same standard, and each is tested now a little more specifically by the internal motivation. He goes on here. You can see the colon that shows up there at the end of verse 6. Therefore, the explanation. According to his works. Okay, what about these works? How does this rendering happen? Well, here, start first. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will render or give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fear. That's how it is. That's what's going to happen. The life will be measured out, but he actually tests the internal motivation. God's not looking at the external surface here. He's diving in and drilling into, and what do we have here? Paul says, by patience in well-doing. There's this patient endurance. We'll call this perseverance. That's what the reformers like to call it, perseverance of the saints. To those who by patience in well-doing is the idea. Well-doing, good works is actually the words there. There's an internal motivation to good works. It's not moral achievement. It's direction of life that is taken here. And the stress is on this idea. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory. There's something of a direction in this person's life. And he's saying those type of people will be rendered eternal life. They'll give eternal life. Patience and well-doing. A striving, subjecting your will, disciplining yourself. Because I would naturally rebel, so I have to strive, I have to seek. Our nature is to let go, like Elsa would sing. And just carry on. And if you let go, you'll indulge into sin. But here's this pattern of this person. He's saying, listen, this person whose direction in life is Godward is for glory and honor and immortality. It's Godward. That's the person who's on the course of eternal life. The other, who's not Godward, he's on a crash course for fury and wrath. So he's going to be tested by what is an internal thing. Perseverance in godliness. The other is pursuit of selfishness. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking. So we have the patient endurance and then the self-seeking. He just weighs it out. Okay, which side is this? Which two? Self-seeking, selfish ambition. If you got your KJV, you probably have contentious in there. That's a secondary meaning. I think it misses the point. The word here means a selfish direction. It's technically used of those who act in the spirit of a person who's hired like a day laborer. He's not invested into the farm or the trees and into the farmer. He's just there for this day to get a check. It's all self. It's not thinking beyond himself. And so we have this word borrowed here, and Paul's saying, here's the selfish direction in life. Here's the selfish motivation that's coming from a selfish ambition from within. That ambition will lead to what? Do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness. That's where it leads. That's the life. That's how it's measured out. That's just basically tested out internally. This is the egotistical, sinful man who lies behind their disobedience to the truth and his obedience to unrighteousness. It's that selfish direction. This would qualify for the reprobate and the moralist as well. Both of them driven by selfish ambitions. One loves sin, shamelessly lives that way. The other one hides their sin, and he loves the opinions of others. He puts on a moral veneer. He gains the approval of men. He's still all about himself, his ego, his pride, his stature, his opinion about himself. He lives the religious life because he wants everybody to be impressed by that. That's the Pharisee. This is the selfish man. It's the first indication of how God judges man is he looks into the heart of man. Then we see an analysis of the evidences that flow out of the heart, and that's where the next words are. For the one with patient endurance and well-doing, seek what? Glory and honor and immortality. So coming out of it is a Godward fruit. Glory, not self-glory, the glory of the Lord. He lives for the glory and honor of God. He seeks that. He seeks the honor of Christ in his life, not self-honor. That's selfishness. That would fit the next group. And immortality, incorruption, seeking after purity. God is immortal, and a godly life dwells on that which is the immortal, and he focuses on these things. So there's a direction here that's going, and it's evidenced in his life, and he's just showing this out. Now, the judgment of God looks at these and weighs these out, the deeds, good and evil, and gives what each deserves. There's the sinward fruit of the other side, verse 8. Those who are self-seeking, what is the fruit that comes from a self-seeking life? They don't obey the truth. That fits with Romans 1:18, by the way, suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And they obey unrighteousness. Sinward. Interesting. Obey unrighteousness. They got a master. We all got a master we're serving. One serves God, the other serves sin. Sin is our master. Unrighteousness is our master. I obey it, and I do it. So here's these two groups of people in the world under the judgment of God. He says, so the judgment of God is just going to weigh this all out. Look at the deeds. Here's the deeds here. Here's the deeds here. Each will be recompensed accordingly and rewarded accordingly. That's how it works. That's how he's going to judge. It's not a question of who gets saved, how you get saved. How do I get to one category as opposed to the other? That's not what he's trying to answer here. That answer is given to us back in verse 4. Repent. Repent. So the repentant life is actually the one that results in this direction change, and one that seeks glory and honor in God and receives, really, in verse 10, glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. So there's a reward. Let's take number 4 here. Each is rewarded personal for personal deeds. Each one he will render according to his works. So what happens to the one who's godly directed? He will give eternal life. What happens to the one who's self-seeking directed? There will be wrath and fury. Now the question, obviously, that we look at this and we say, okay, Paul's just making a point about judgment, but where do I fit here? Where do I stand here? Do I have a heart of self-seeking selfishness? Is it all about me? I'm in trouble. Am I obeying unrighteousness? Am I not obeying the truth? Where do I stand? Surely I will fall. Every one of us will. If we truly bear out how this applies directly to us, we will all fall. And therefore we need to repent. That's the point he wants us to see. But each is rewarded according to personal deeds. He will render. Godward focused life, eternal life, sinward, wrath and fury, tribulation, distress, 4 words there. Wrath, the passionate outbreak of the anger of God. The dam is going to be open wide and it's going to be horrendous. Fever pitched anger is the idea of wrath. Mercy and patience is not there. Tribulation means affliction, anguish, distress. Good word there. Technically meaning a narrow place. It's descriptive of being in solitary confinement. inward anguish over God's wrath, isolation. And there's something, I am now facing the wrath of God in my life, the judgment of God, and boy, there is going to be internal anguish and distress over that. And so all these things are very descriptive of the person who is, moments if not already, thrown into the place we call hell, the lake of fire. That is where the wrath of God will be meted out. And it is upon, he says, every soul who does evil. Every soul who does evil. That is probably the most terrifying phrase of the whole section here. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being or every soul, suke, who does evil. The transgressions, the iniquities, the sins will reap what they have sown. And reaping will be the wrath of God. This is a terrifying truth, but it is the truth. It is reality. We will reap what we sow. This is the point. He will render to each. He will give exactly what we deserve. The Jew first, also the Greek. Does not matter to him. Impartial, universal, no exceptions, no excuses, no hall passes to get out of the test or the quiz, whatever it is. You can't. No escape. But for those who will reap eternal life, there is glory. God gives the believer the glory that is his own. There is honor, exaltation with the Son, the honor of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. There is peace because the state of perfection that we will now be in the resurrection and in the glory of God where sin is wiped away, it's all well-being. It's a place of God's presence, full in reconciliation to him. This is a place of peace. Okay, so he's describing judgment day and how it all plays out. And by the way, judgment will be for the Christian too. We face the Bema Seat. And then the Bema Seat, we're tested out before God. And what does Christ test? Our deeds. Silver, gold, jewels. How those play out? Are they treasure, eternal treasure? Or did you waste your life, waste your time on the wood, hay, stubble, straw efforts of life? You did not do things for his glory, and that'll all burn. That will be worthless for you on that day of Bema Seat judgment. That's a different judgment from the Great White Throne, because the Great White Throne is the wrath of God. The Bema Seat, we don't face the wrath of God. Why? Because on the cross was the wrath of God taken for us. Judgment will happen for every one of us. Is it going to be at the cross, or will it be at the Great White Throne judgment? It's a question each of us have to conclude. As we think about this, one more thing to look at is verse 11. Each standing before fair justice. Each of us will be standing before fair justice. This is the conclusion of it. This is his point. The Jew first, also the Greek. Doesn't matter who you are, for God shows no partiality. Psalm 62:12. Partiality. I like the word there. It's a compound word. Went from the Greek verb, the idea of receive, and on the front end of it is a preposition, or not really a preposition, but a word attached that means face. Receive face. God does not receive face of any man. Now what does that mean? He's not going to receive you based upon your face, based upon what you look like. He doesn't prefer your richness, your high-born qualities, your power, your attractiveness, the family resemblance, your race. The face is not going to be part of his judgment. And I think what we have, even in our culture today, with the courts today, the justice, the picture of the statue of justice is this woman with what? What does she look like? Blindfolded. Why? So that she will not see the face of the one she brings justice to, lest she go light on the sentence. God will not be that way. He will be fair because he is just. She also holds the balance scales. The justice will be in balance, it will be properly weighed out. In some cases, there's a picture of her having her hands bound, which means she will not receive a bribe. So there's a lot of illustrations in the way they develop these pictures and these statues. It's a great picture of God in his universal, absolute, equitable justice. He is blind to the face. He will not look upon anything that would lead to a partial judgment. We will stand before fair justice. Simple. This is the point. Okay, so if that's the case, back up here, verse 4 and verse 5. He is kind, patient, not wanting you to face that justice, wanting to lead you to repentance. But if you don't repent, verse 5, you're storing up the wrath of God for yourself, and it will be a fair justice. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Everybody deserves the justice for their sin, for their evil. This is blank reality here. Simple doctrinal statement of Paul about the judgment of God. Change the mind. Change the affection. Change the will. Repent is the call. Judgment day is coming. Like I said, God has already declared this. He's appointed the man. He's fixed the day. He calls all to repent. And this is Romans, the point of this text, as we lead through, as he brings them to charge. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness to us. You wait, you wait, you wait. You withhold, and you lead us to the place of repentance in our affections, our loves, our will, our mind, everything within our heart. This, Lord, is going to have to be coming from you and the Spirit of God to change us. And we know the reality of that, Lord, as this text shows. It will show the evidence of it. It will show the direction has changed, the Godward focus. And if these things are not there, Lord, that is an alarm bell for us. And may you bring the conviction and the truth to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the grace you give. So we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.